Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we're looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Reminds you that Zechariah's ministry took place among those Jews who had been exiled in Babylon, but were allowed to return to the land of Israel. The first 8 chapters of the book are focused on the time in which the people were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier. The last half of the book, second half of the book, which is the part that we're in, is chapters 9 to 14. Those chapters were apparently written, or those prophecies were given, apparently a good 20 years or so after the temple work had been completed. Chapters 9 through 11 begin like this. They begin with, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place." It turns out that those chapters 9 through 11, were primarily focused on nations that were opposed to Jerusalem in some way. There were some great promises in those chapters, but much of it was actually focused on other nations. It had ended in chapter 11 with a message against Jerusalem, described as the flock doomed for slaughter because they would reject Jesus as the Messiah. Well, chapter 12 begins the last section of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it starts like this: "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." Other chapters were concerning other nations mostly. These verses are especially focused on Israel. The word burden or oracle is generally used to speak of a threat or of woe or of judgment. But chapters 12 to 14 really are not speaking of God's judgment against Israel. They are speaking of His blessing on His people. But in the context of the blessing, the people of God do endure some very difficult situations and circumstances. So that may be what the oracle is referring to as far as the judgment or the aspect of it. So that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 12. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." One thing we need to take note of is the use of a particular phrase multiple times. It's the phrase, "in that day." In the 9 verses we just read, it actually showed up 5 times. It shows up another 11 times in the final 3 chapters of Zechariah altogether. And it's used to speak, in that day is the idea, it's used to speak of the coming of the Lord's judging and also His saving rule on the earth. It's a day, or oftentimes even more precisely, an event that occurs at various times in history. These individual days of the Lord all point in some way to the final day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So there is a final judgment, but there are multiple days or events of the Lord that happen in history leading up to and ultimately pointing to that final day. Zechariah 12:1-9 is speaking about a time when Jerusalem is attacked by the nations of the world, but the Lord delivers them. Some people believe that because the phrase "in that day" is used multiple times, that it's referring to an attack that will happen on Jerusalem just before the Lord returns. That is a possibility of what's being talked about here. Other people say that these verses are meant to be symbolic of the fact that the world as a whole is always in opposition to the people of God, and that the Lord will enable His church to endure and to be victorious. And I definitely think that those principles are in these verses, and that we will actually use those and apply those in some way. If you have a study Bible, one of those two things is probably what is mentioned in there as far as trying to tell you what this is about. There's a third way. It's a minority view. That's why I can almost tell you, I can always guarantee that your study Bible does not mention this. So I kind of warn you, it's a minority view, but hope maybe you'll see one reason why I think this has something is worth considering. Most people say that there was nothing in the history of the Jewish people that this prophecy could be referring to. But there is one thing. It's something that happened probably less than 50 years after this prophecy was given. It's an event that we find in the book of Esther. And it was so important that the people of God established a new feast to remember it, the Feast of Purim. The book of Esther, of course, takes place in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. It was the Persian Empire that defeated the Babylonian Empire while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. So after the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Cyrus, their king, allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. And Zechariah and his family were among the first, and among that first group to return to Israel, to the land. But most of the Jews stayed in Babylon, which was now part of Persia. Esther and her family were among those who did not return. The king of Persia in Esther's day was Ahasuerus. It was during Ahasuerus' reign that nations, the peoples around the Jews, complained that they're here rebuilding the temple. These people were enemies of the Jews, and they sent letters to Ahasuerus asking him to make them stop, and they did stop for about 15 years until the Lord raised up Zechariah and also fellow prophet Haggai to prophesy to them and get them back to work. Ahasuerus had a man named Haman, who was one of his right-hand men. Haman hated the Jews, just like the peoples around Jerusalem did. Haman attempted to have all the Jews in the Persian Empire wiped out. It may very well be that this attack on the Jews is what Zechariah prophesied about here in chapter 12. But before we get to that, there's some other things in chapter 12 we need to consider. Our first main point this morning is this on your outline. God is active in His providential rule over all His creation for His own glory with the benefit of His people always in view. Look again at verse 1. After saying the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, it says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So before we see what it is the Lord declares, we are given a description of who the Lord is that is making the declaration. First, we see that He's Jehovah. Lord there is in all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the great I Am. He is the sovereign, self-existent God. The name Jehovah is His covenant name. It's a reminder that He is their God and they are His people. Second, He's the Lord who makes declarations, and His declarations always come true. That's because He's the sovereign Lord. He has absolute authority. He can do all things whatsoever He pleases, and He is good and wise. That means every decree of the Lord is ultimately what is good and right. It means that every decree of the Lord is made out of perfect wisdom. There is not a single fact that could come up that would challenge the fact that the Lord, what the Lord sovereignly decrees, because He has all wisdom. everything is taken into consideration. Third, we are purposefully reminded that He is the Lord who stretches out the heavens. God created the heavens, the sky, the moon, sun, stars, planets, galaxies. As vast as the heavens are, we are told elsewhere that the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God. He's greater, more vast than the heavens are. And the word used here is not that He has made the heavens in the past. It is that He stretches out the heavens now, in the present. So the fact that the heavens exist, everything connected with the heavens, the fact that the heavens exist is because the Lord in His almighty power is upholding every aspect of the universe right now. Fourth, we're reminded that He lays the foundation of the earth. The earth and everything in it was created by God. The seas, the rivers, the dry land, the animals, the birds, fish, insects, plants, fruit trees, rocks. It all exists by His hand. The earth is solidly laid in place. It hangs on nothing, but it is solidly laid in place. It rotates, it orbits around the sun, but those movements are like imperceptible to us. And once again, the emphasis is not merely on the fact that God made the earth, but He is always and constantly maintaining the earth. That's the reason the grass continues to grow. That's the reason that birds continue to fly. That's the reason that animals continue to move around. That's the reason that oxygen continues to be there for us to breathe. It's because He lays and continues to sustain the foundation of the earth in every sense. And fifth, from verse 2, we see that the sovereign Lord forms the spirit of man within Him. So He's not only the creator and Lord of the heavens and of the earth, but also of mankind. The reason you have life is because God has given it to you. The reason you continue to have life this morning is because He is sustaining your life now. You have a soul as well as a body because God has given that to you. We're given this introduction to remind us that even when these declarations of the Lord seem impossible to us, they aren't. Not because of any great strength or ingenuity that we or someone else might have, but because God is sovereign over the heavens. He is sovereign over the earth and over every individual person. So you can believe what He says. So that leads us to our second main point. The world is often openly hostile to the people of God. But the Lord Himself will defend and deliver them. It's at this point that we see that Jerusalem is being attacked by the peoples around them. Verse 2 speaks of a siege against Jerusalem and against Judah. Verse 3 speaks of all the nations of the earth gathering against Jerusalem. Verse 4 speaks of horses being used in the attack. There is clearly hostility with the intent of doing great harm that's being expressed here. Well, it takes us back to Haman. So, point A is this. The world's hatred for the people of God is exemplified in the hatred of Haman for the Jews in the book of Esther. That book begins with King Ahasuerus dismissing his wife and beginning the search for a new queen. By God's overruling providence, that new queen was a young Jewish woman named Esther. Her uncle Mordecai worked for the king in his palace. Haman was a high-ranking official to the king, and when Mordecai refused to bow to him, Haman was filled with rage. And then we read this, if you want to, we'll be going back and forth between Zechariah and Esther this morning. I want to read a few verses out of chapter 3 in Esther. Esther chapter 3, verse 6 is where we'll start. But this is Haman. Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's skip down to verse 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people. They do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. And then skip down to verse 12, 13 and 14. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, be written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. Haman has a hatred for Mordecai. In fact, he has a hatred for all the Jews. And he uses his position to get the king to decree that all the Jews in the kingdom will be destroyed. Now, the Empire of Persia was basically the known world at this time. We're told at the beginning of the book of Esther that his kingdom stretched from India to Ethiopia and had been divided into 127 different provinces by the Persian king. So it says couriers were sent all over the Persian Empire to announce in all the different languages all over the empire this decree to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews, both young, old, women, and children, in one day. Now, there's no mention specifically of attacking Jerusalem, but Jerusalem and the region of Judah in general were, of course, one of the provinces in Persia. So obviously, there's going to be a focus on the Jewish capital city. And I think it's very possible that this is the specific attack that the prophecy in Zechariah is referring to. As I said, this prophetic declaration would have been given less than 50 years before this evil scheme of Haman took place. It's also a reminder to us of the natural hatred that there is in the world for the people of God. In the Garden of Eden, we read of the enmity that would be between the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's hostility soon after that between the line of Seth and the line of Cain before Noah and the flood. Later we see Saul attacking David, through whom the Messiah was to be born. Here in Esther, the hostility is seen in Haman. In the New Testament, King Herod tries to kill the Christ child. And of course, John tells us of the spirit of Antichrist that is active in all generations. So there is an ongoing hostility that is Satan-inspired against Christ and his church. Satan the destroyer is seeking to annihilate the church in a similar sense that Haman was seeking to annihilate the Jewish people. So the battle is very, very real. But there's good news here also. Point B. The Lord actively watches over his people and will cause the schemes and weapons of the hostile world to backfire. Cause them to backfire. So look at this is verses 2 through 4 in Zechariah 12. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So we noted earlier that siege and battle against Jerusalem is being spoken of here. But more importantly, we see that nothing the enemy tried against them worked. Nothing worked. In verse 4, in the context of fierce battle, the Lord says, I will watch over the house of Judah. He knows all about the attacks. He knows the intent is to annihilate the Jewish people. But the Lord watches over his people and ensures that the attacks will not be successful. He gives several metaphors here to show that the Lord will defend them. In verse 2, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples that are around." This is an image of a probably like a cup of wine, a large cup, that the enemies are crowding around to gulp down. But one by one, as they gulp down the wine, they become drunk, stagger around such that they cannot do what they came to do. One commentator, H.C. Leupold, says, "They are rendered impotent by the wine of the wrath of God and stagger around like drunken fools." In verse 3, the image is of a large, heavy stone, be like a farmer might find in the way as he's trying to plow his field. And the stone is so huge, that as he tries to lift it, he severely injures himself. A lot of us can probably relate to that. This is a really helpful picture. When we apply it to the church, it shows us that people get frustrated with the Church of Christ. They try to move it out of the way. They try to force it to do what they want it to do. They're trying to control the Lord's church for their own purposes. Here's how Richard Phillips, quote on your outline, described it. "The world views God's people as an impediment to its sinful program and ambitions. But when the world tries to move the church, God makes her weighty and breaks the back of the ungodly." That's happening in many ways right now. You see it from evil, from civil magistrates trying to control the church for their own purposes. You see it in false teachings, worldly philosophies that are trying to distort the word of God and the truth of the gospel. They are trying to get their arms around this huge stone and get it out of the way, move it. But the Lord will cause their efforts to fail. In verse 4, the images of horses that are being used in battle. It says the Lord strikes the horses with a panic and the rider with a madness or a blindness. And as a result, they are rendered helpless and ineffective in the battle. As a matter of fact, what was a definite strength for the attacking armies, I mean, this cavalry, this was a strength of the army, has now become a major detriment. All of these images are given to make it very clear that the Lord is indeed actively and providentially watching over his people. He is the one who is ensuring not only that the attacking armies will not be successful, but that the people of God will actually win the battle. These images also point out that things the attackers thought would be beneficial to them in their attack actually end up turning out for their own downfall. God causes everything they try to backfire on them. I mean, drinking a cup of wine would be something that would be refreshing, invigorating. Moving a rock out of the way should be no problem for a strong man. Using your cavalry in the battle is a no-brainer. It would be the greatest strength the army has. Every single scheme, every single weapon, every single plan would be caused to backfire because the Lord was actively and providentially watching over his people. As we said, Haman had a deep-seated hatred for the Jews. The Persian king was king over the world, which included being in authority over the Jewish people. It seemed to be shrewd planning and for Haman to use his position to get the king to declare war on the Jews in the empire. What could possibly go wrong? And while he was at it, Haman would use his position to take revenge on Mordecai personally. He had gallows built to execute his lowly enemy and take personal vengeance on him. What could possibly go wrong? A particular day was assigned as the day that people all over the Persian Empire could legally band together to annihilate a people that they already despised and hated. They were even given permission to seize all of their possessions as plunder for themselves. What could possibly go wrong? It seems like a foolproof plan, except for the fact God was watching over his people. And the sovereign God had declared his intention to decisively deliver them from the attacks of their enemies. How did he do that? Well, first, he gave King Ahasuerus a romantic interest in a young Jewish girl, so Esther became queen. Next, Mordecai, her uncle, was made aware of Haman's evil plot to destroy the Jewish people all over the world. Next, Mordecai appealed to Esther to make a courageous appeal to the king on their behalf. Esther did that, and the Lord granted her favor in the eyes of the king. Then the king was made wise to the evil plan of Haman. He had Haman hung on the very gallows that he had built to execute Mordecai. Mordecai was then given the position of authority in place of Haman. Next, the king gave Mordecai and Esther the authority to issue a new decree to the peoples and provinces all across the empire. Esther 8, verse 11 and 12 tell us what that new decree was. Because the law of the Medes and Persians, that first decree could not be taken away. But they added a new decree. Esther 8, verse 11 and 12. In them, this decree, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So in this way, the Lord caused every scheme, every weapon of those hostile to his people to completely backfire on them. I mean, just an amazing and extraordinary turn of events. Physically speaking, everything was in place for the Jewish people to be wiped off the face of the earth. But God was watching over his people, and that changed everything. The Lord has done that all through history. He has delivered and preserved his church when they were in times of great peril. He did it here. This is in what happened in Esther's day and so forth was 5th century B.C. Did it for the Jews at that time. He is strongly and providentially watching over his church, including the 21st century. So many things that are stacked against the Church of Christ in 2020. It's very easy to be discouraged, but the Lord is watching over his people. He still is. The world is often openly hostile to the people of God, but the Lord himself will defend and deliver them. He will even cause their clever schemes to backfire and end up working against them. But the Lord not only promises to watch over his people to defend them from outward attacks, he also promises to come to their aid of his people by strengthening them from within. So our third point is this. In the midst of the world's attacks, the Lord works in the hearts of his people to strengthen them for victory. He works in the hearts of his people. Beginning in verse 5, we see this prophecy move from what's happening outside the walls of Jerusalem to what was happening to the people who were inside. It shows us that God was what he was doing in their hearts. He's enabling them to carry on a courageous fight. So, verses 5 through 9, let me read those again for you. Then the clans of Judah, by the way, I'll just say this here, that word clans, which shows up in verse 5 and in verse 6, can also be translated leaders or governors. And I'm going to use that particular translation of this word. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of God, their host. In that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So first thing I call your attention to is this. It says the Lord will enable even the most feeble, he will enable even the most feeble believers to have strength and courage to stand firm together in the midst of opposition. So in verse 5, the leaders are speaking of how important the inhabitants of the city were to them in the conflict. They say from the heart, the leaders are saying this from the heart, they're a strong support for us. In other words, we would have no hope for success in this attack if it weren't for them. They also say that they know that their strength came to them through the Lord of hosts, their God. Down in verse 8, it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble, or the one who is apt to stumble among them in that day will be like David. So many of the inhabitants obviously felt very weak. They did not think they had the strength to stand up against the attack they knew was coming. But in their weakness, the Lord showed himself strong. In fact, the Lord compares them to David. And what I think is meant here is David as the courageous warrior. We especially remember him as a young man with no armor, only a sling as a weapon, and he defeated the great Goliath. So the attacks against them were very real. Yes, the Lord was watching over his people, but you can imagine how horrifying it would be to see and hear that first announcement from the courier sent by the king of Persia. An announcement that gave all of your enemies living all around you the right to kill every man, every woman, every child who was Jewish, to have legal permission to take everything you own as plunder for themselves. Would that have any effect on you if you heard that? I think any normal person is going to be scared to death. You're scared for yourself. You're scared for your family. You're scared for your children. Your options to run away are severely limited because the enemies are all around you. It's going to be quite natural to feel feeble and weak, except for one thing. The sovereign Lord who sustains the heavens and the earth and your own life is your covenant God. He specializes in making weak people strong. He specializes in giving scared people the courage of David. And it's vitally important for us to realize that the same sovereign Lord who continues to sustain the heavens, continues to sustain the earth, and is right now sustaining your life is your covenant God in Christ. Passage from 2 Corinthians is always so encouraging that Paul said. He says, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. Are there any distresses around? With persecutions, with difficulties. Well content with all those, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is just as true for you and me as it was for Paul. We also see in Zechariah 12, next point, the Lord will raise up leaders in the church to testify to the truth, leaders in the church to testify to the truth of God's word and to the gospel, and cause their words to spread like a blazing fire. In verse 5, the leaders spoke of what a strong support the inhabitants, some of which were quite feeble, what a strong support they were to them. In verse 6, we see how the Lord used the leaders themselves. Verse 6 and 7 here. It says, in that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. The leaders are compared here to fire pots, fire igniters, flaming torches. And as a result, the pieces of wood and the sheaves that they come in contact with are set on fire and are consumed. The ones that are consumed, obviously, are the enemies, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem are able to continue to dwell and live in their own places. Verse 7, we see how the inhabitants and the leaders are enabled to work together. The Lord focuses on the tents of Judah, or the inhabitants, first, but he also enables the house of David, those who were in an honored heritage or positions of importance. And the intent of this verse seems to be to show that the Lord enabled both the regular inhabitants and the leaders to work together in the face of the attacks. And the result was that they were able to retain their land, retain their homes, and keep their lives. But the opening words of verse 7 remind us again that it was the Lord who was doing the saving as he worked through his people. Now, the Lord was at work through Esther and the capital of Persia in ways that the people of Jerusalem and Judah had no idea about. But when they heard that second decree that gave them full authority to defend themselves, the Lord clearly enabled them to prevail. Zechariah tells us how the Lord strengthened the leaders and the people to stand and fight bravely. Well, from Esther's side, we see how it's described there. This is Esther chapter 8, verse 17. This has to do with after this second decree has gone out. Start in verse 16. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So this tells us that there was a gladness, there was a joy, and that many of the people of the land became Jews, and that the dread of the Jews actually fell on them. Everything is turned around opposite to where it was, from what it was. In Esther 9, let me read Esther 9, verses 1 and 2. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the people. We see later in that chapter that 500 of the enemies were killed by the Jews in Susa, there the capital city of Persia. And the 10 sons of Haman were also killed. Later it tells us that overall the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies throughout the empire. All this happened because the Lord determined to save his people. He caused the schemes of their enemies to be ruined and to backfire on them. He gave the Jewish people and their leaders the strength and courage that they needed to gain a great victory over their enemies. Just a glorious deliverance. Going back to the Lord making the leaders to be like fire pots and flaming torches, it seems that much of that would be reference to the way that the leaders, how they led. I mean, which would a lot have to do with what they said to the people. I don't know what they said. But whatever it said, whatever they said, it truly got the people fired up, so to speak. That makes me think of a number of things that just seems very likely that they would have said. Calling the people to trust the Lord. Probably calling the people to remember how the Lord had delivered them in the past. Probably calling the people to remember his promises to them. I wonder, and this is speculation, I wonder if they may have reminded them of this prophecy from the mouth of Zechariah that would have been given 30 to 50 years earlier. Again, just speculation, but I could see it happening. The leaders of the people of God need to be people who testify of God's truth. They need to remind the people of what the Word of God says and regularly point people to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. All through the history of the church, we see the Lord using people to speak and share the Word of God so that actually you see times where it does spread like a blazing fire. The apostles did that for sure. The church fathers, early church fathers did that. Augustine, the Waldensians, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and then a host of reformers that came after him and with him. George Whitefield, John Wesley, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, Isaac Backus. The list just goes on and on. May the Lord continue in our day to use the Word of God to change people's lives, to really set people on fire for the gospel. That leads us to our final point. The Lord defended and preserved the Jewish people because it was through them, through the line of David, that Christ the Savior King would come and bring the ultimate hope and deliverance that all men need. Look again at verses 8 and 9. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9 there is really a summary of what has been said in the previous 8 verses. The Lord clearly set himself to destroy the nations that came against his people in Jerusalem. And continually the Lord and the Lord was with them, committed to build and defend his church. But then there's some other things spoken of in verses 8. Well, even in verse 7, the house of David is referred to. We already pointed that out. In verse 8, those who were weak and feeble were compared to David because the Lord gave them strength and courage like he did to David. And then the house of David is focused on in quite a remarkable way. He says the house of David will be like God. And then kind of further explanation there, like the angel of the Lord before them. So it's further emphasis on how the Lord would give the people the very strength of God to do what they needed to do. It would be as if the angel of the Lord himself was before them. The angel of the Lord, we talked about this before, was the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. He shows up multiple times in the early chapters of Zechariah. And I think the mention of the angel of the Lord in conjunction with the house of David is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. The Lord promised that the Messiah would come through the Jews, specifically through the line of David. So that means this attack instigated by Haman was in fact an attack of Satan against the promised Christ. Because if the Jews, men, women and children are annihilated, the Messiah would not come. The Messiah was coming through them. If they're annihilated, the promises aren't going to be fulfilled. But God, in his great mercy and grace, promised a Messiah through these people. We're so grateful for that promise because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all men are worthy of God's judgment and eternal condemnation. I mean, there's lots of things that are dangerous in this world, but there is no greater danger than that of eternal condemnation. But God promised a Savior that would come through the Jewish people, through the line of David, and he did. Therefore, every sinful boy, girl, man, or woman is able to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he will save you. The deliverance from Haman and the enemies of the Jews was a great deliverance. But the deliverance from sin and condemnation through Jesus Christ is a much, much greater deliverance. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for how you teach us, for how you encourage us. I thank you for reminding us of just basic truths about you that we know. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who decrees all things whatsoever come to pass. You're the one who has created and sustains the heavens. You have created and sustained the earth. You have created and sustained us. Thank you that you are the sovereign God who is always at work and that you love your people. And we see this example in history of how you came to the rescue of your people just in remarkable ways. Lord, I want to thank you too how you still come to the aid of your people, more specifically of your church. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is difficulty. All kinds of problems and hard times. But you love your church, you love your people, and you come to our aid. And we thank you for that. Lord, I ask that as we think through the things that we're dealing with, and we may feel afraid, I ask that you would give us the courage of David. Give us the courage to stand and to do what we need to do, whatever that might be. Lord, I thank you for your constant help with us. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us. And that work that you've begun in us, you will complete until the very end. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. As I said, the most dangerous thing in the world is the eternal condemnation that is ours if Jesus Christ is not our Savior. So I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I do not measure up at all to what you've called me to be and what you've called me to do. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world, and I thank you that he came into the world to save sinners like me. So I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the very Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or if you're online, you can communicate with us through our website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.